passage of scripture she read from Joel is pertinent to what we're going to be talking about today. And we're going to talk about the tale of two sickles. And you'll understand as we get into the passage today. In Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 to 20, so if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn there. Wow. Miroslav Volf, a Christian theologian from Croatia, used to reject the concept of God's wrath. He thought that the idea of an angry God was barbaric, completely unworthy of a God of love, but then his country experienced a brutal war, and people committed terrible atrocities against their neighbors and countrymen, and the following reflections from Volf's book, Free of Charge, reveal his new understanding of the necessity of God's wrath. And we talked a little bit about this last week, you know, that a lot of times we have a hard time wrestling with the God of love and the God of justice. But he kind of plays that out here a little bit for us today. These are his words then from that book, Free of Charge. My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in the former Yugoslavia, the region from which I come. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed, my people shelled day in and day out, some of them brutalized beyond imagination, and I could not imagine God not being angry. Or think of Rwanda in the last decade of the past century, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. How did God react to the carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in a grandfatherly fashion? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrators' basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. There's justice. There's the side of God's who he is, his attributes that is equally loving and equally just, and he does it perfectly. And so we're going to be talking about that today as we look at two harvests that are going to take place, a grain harvest and a grape harvest. And I'm reminded of harvesting growing up. We had lived in Greencastle, and my dad pastored at Otterbein UB Church there. And we had a fairly large garden, and I remember snapping a lot of green beans, shucking a lot of corn, and shelling a lot of peas. I remember doing a lot of that stuff as we would harvest the garden. And I only remember doing this one time, but we helped my grandma, John's, when she still owned her little farm over in Orrstown. And this was as a kid growing up. I remember that we went and we helped her harvest her corn. Now, she had a huge multiple corn fields. Where she would grow sweet corn and things like that. But the thing that I remember most was this cool little tool that she had given us to use to take the ears of corn off of the stalk. And I think it was what you're going to see come up here, a little tool called a twine knife. Now, this is all metal, but I remember hers having some leather on it, but you slipped it over your finger, and then you would take that ear of corn, and you would cut that off of the stalk. And so I just always thought it was kind of neat because we didn't have that in our house, but my grandma had those cool little tools, and I thought it was pretty neat that we had this special harvesting tool. I also remember my mother spending endless hours cutting corn off the cob so that she could freeze it. And Judy will tell you that she doesn't have to ask me twice about cutting corn off the cob. I can't explain it to you, but man, it brings me such joy to just cut corn off the cob. Now, I know some of you are going to call me next year. If you want me to come, I'll come. Let's just get it in the schedule. But I do it the way that my mom did it. She would always cut towards herself. I haven't killed myself yet. That's why I'm still standing here today. But that's how I cut it. And then I take the knife and I go back down over it to get all the good stuff, out of the cob and everything. So I just enjoy doing that. And now we didn't just freeze vegetables. We also canned fruit growing up, and I remember doing a lot of that too, making applesauce, canning pears and peaches and different things like that. And the one summer when we lived in Shippensburg, the village that we lived in was just outside of Shippensburg, and it was right up against all these apple orchards and cherries and other fruit as well. And so my cousin and my brother and I one summer went and picked cherries. just for fun, I guess. I don't know why we did that. We got paid. But we would either walk through the orchard or ride our bikes down through the orchard to get to where the cherry trees were, and then you would be paid by the bucket. And so we would work hard and we would work fast because we wanted to get as much money as possible. And so, you know, we did a lot of that kind of stuff growing up, and so that's kind of exciting. We live in Adams County, don't we? Just right on the very northern part of Adams County, and it's known for its orchards. We have the Apple Blossom Festival. We have the Apple Harvest Festival. Most everyone works or has worked for one of the fruit growers or fruit manufacturing plants at some time in their life. So I just wanted to see how many. So here's the question today. If you have worked or are currently working for the fruit growing or packaging industry, can you stand? So if you have in the past or are currently, wow, see, look at that. Yeah. Thank you. You can be seated. I just think that's fascinating. Now, I know that some of you have your own personal gardens too, so you understand what it takes to make a garden grow and then to harvest the produce from it. And I know that in harvesting, that's not the end, right? Because then you have the freezing, the canning, and all that stuff that goes along with it in order to prepare. It comes after that. And so as we dig into this passage this morning, we're going to see in Revelation 14, verses 14 to 20, the two separate harvests are being talked about, a grain harvest and a grape harvest. These two harvests are very different, but they both have God's judgment in view. And so John wants us to understand our big idea today, and it's this: God's judgment will be complete, whether it's the grain or the grape harvest, and we'll unpack those this morning. But before we do that, would you just bow your heads with me in a word of prayer? Lord, we come to you today, and Lord, we want to hear from you. We want to understand your word today. And I pray, Lord God, that you would open our hearts and minds to your word. I pray that your congregation would hear your voice today and not mine. Lord God, I pray that I wouldn't say anything that isn't truth and that isn't from you. And Lord, if there are things that you need me to add today that aren't in this manuscript, that you would put those in there as well. And so, Lord, we just commit our time of studying your word to you today, and we just ask this in your precious son's name. Amen. So look with me really quickly at Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 to 16. This is the grain harvest. And this is what God's word says. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. And so when my grandma sold her farm, we got to go over and pick up a few things, and I love this. What do you think about that? This is what I think of when I think about a sickle, right? And so this morning I want you to have this image. You know, this is what's going on this morning, but from a spiritual perspective. And so it's just this huge, heavy sickle that's going to be used in two different harvests, both for the grape harvest and for the grain harvest. And we're going to look at the grain harvest first, which is what we just read out of the verses 14 to 16. So what we see in this passage, as we just read, there's a son of man that's sitting on a cloud with a sickle. That's verse 14. So John continues to look at the eschatological scene that's unfolding before him. So this is that end time scene that's unfolding before him. And he sees this white cloud in front of him. And so the color of the cloud plus the cloud itself are both significant as we think about this. And so we're going to talk first about the cloud and then the color of the cloud. But the background for the significance of the cloud itself is found in Daniel's vision, this prophet of the Lord back in the Old Testament. And this is what it says in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. "In my vision, at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days," that's God, "and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." And so here's where we get this concept of the cloud. It's from here. And it's talking about Jesus as the Son of Man there. And so the psalmist also highlights the significance of clouds as it pertains to the presence of God or Jesus. In Psalm chapter 104, verse 3, we see these words. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. That's talking about God or Jesus. So he's taking these clouds, and now we see the Son of Man sitting on this white cloud in the book of Revelation. Throughout Scripture, we see God's presence associated with clouds. I want you to think about it this morning. His presence with the Israelites as they wandered through the wilderness was in what form during the day? A cloud, right? And a pillar of fire by night. So we see the presence of God in this cloud. At Mount Sinai, God's presence was indicated by a cloud that covered the top of the mountain. And then when the tent of meeting was established and later the tabernacle was built, the people knew that God was with them when they saw the cloud that covered the tent of meeting as they were wandering in the temple as they got established. And then when that cloud would lift, they knew that it was time to move on as they were wandering through the wilderness. So when God's presence would lift off of the tent of meeting, he's like, it's time to go. And they would pack everything up and get ready to head out. We also see Christ's return associated with clouds. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. So back at the beginning of this book. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. We see in the Gospels, the Gospel writer Mark, in two different places, talks about Jesus in clouds. Mark chapter 13, verse 26. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then back in Mark chapter 16, the second half of verse 61 and verse 62 tell us this. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man, he's referring to himself there, sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And then I love Acts, where Luke, again, outlines for us what's happening right after the Gospels end. Luke begins to write then to Theophilus all that happened after the time of Jesus. And he says this in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, that's Jesus, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside him, or beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven, with a cloud. And so the cloud is definitely representative of God's presence, but the color of the cloud is also important. This verse is the only time in Revelation that a cloud has a color associated with it, and it's a white cloud. Osborne explains clearly the importance of the color white. This is what he says. Throughout the apocalypse, the color white signifies purity, as in the white robe of chapter 6, verse 11, and chapter 7, verses 9 and 13. It's also significant about wisdom, the white hair of the one like a son of man in chapter 1, verse 14. It also indicates glory, the white throne of chapter 4, verse 4, and victory, the white horse on which Christ and the heavenly army come in chapter 19, verse 11, and chapter 14, and the white garments they wear in chapter 19, verse 14. So we see that the color white represents purity, wisdom, glory, and victory. And all of those attributes are true of the person seated on the white cloud. We've already talked about who it is. It's Jesus. Most scholars agree that that's who is being referred to. This was Jesus' favorite title for himself throughout the Bible. Called himself the Son of Man. And we saw him use this title with the high priest in Mark chapter 14, verse 62, where he says, the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And so John identifies two items that obviously caught his attention as he saw Jesus sitting on this white cloud. He sees a golden crown and a sharp sickle. And so this golden crown, this is the victor's crown. The Greek word is stephanos. It's like the wreath that the athletes would win. And not the royal crown, the diadema. That's the Greek word for the royal crown. But we are going to get to see Jesus wear that crown. In fact, not just one, but multiple royal crowns in chapter 19, verse 12. And this is, again, reflecting the fact that Jesus won the victory when he died on the cross to take our punishment for sin. He has the right to judge as the sovereign Lord. And so he's getting ready to do that. And he has this sharp sickle in his hand, and this simply means that he's ready to judge. He's ready to come and judge the earth. And as John is watching this scene unfold, he sees another angel come from the temple. Now, the temple here is the heavenly temple where God's presence is, where he resides. And he has a message for Jesus as Jesus sits on the white cloud. Now, some commentators look at this and see that an angel is coming to command Jesus to do something. And they say, so he can't be Jesus, but it has to be another angel. This can't be a representation of Jesus sitting on this white cloud, because there's no way that an angel is going to command Jesus to do anything. But here's the deal. Where did this angel come from? Came from the presence of God in the temple. Angels are, the Greek word can be translated messenger. This is a messenger from God to Jesus saying, this is what I need you to do. So this is coming with God's authority that the angel is coming and giving this command. And so Jesus taught about remaining watchful, because no one knows the day or hour when God will send Jesus back to earth for the second time. We see that in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but only the Father. And so Jesus then goes on to explain there in Matthew what it will be like when he is told to come back to earth a second time. If you want to know, just go in there and read the following verses after verse 36 in Matthew chapter 24. John is seeing the future. When God tells Jesus through an angel, it's time to go. The time's been revealed. We now know, you know, he now knows the day and the hour that he's to return to the earth a second time. The angel gives Jesus the message from God. Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. This is the hope of every follower of Jesus Christ, isn't it? We're looking forward to this day when he comes again, right? And so in the same way that the Israelites longed for the Messiah to come, we as followers of Jesus Christ long for his second coming. We are hopeful that it will happen in our generation, just like the Israelites hoped that the Messiah would come in their generation. How many of you would say, I would rather Jesus crack the sky wide open today and descend, and we'll just join him with those that have already passed away, as opposed to having to die? A lot of us fear death, don't we? And we would rather that Jesus just come and just rapture us, just take us home, as opposed to having to go through death. And that could happen. Maybe before the service is done. We don't know. We don't know the day or the hour. It could happen anytime. Anyhow, it'd be exciting. But we're hopeful for that. And while we still don't know the day or the hour, we wait with patient anticipation. And so here's the principle that I want us to follow. God's timing is perfect. And we see this played out. Whether we're still alive when Jesus returns or have passed away, we can know with confidence that God's timing is perfect. He's all-knowing, so he knows when the best time for Jesus to return will be. And see, his timing was perfect in sending Jesus the first time. We see that in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. So God knew the perfect time to send Jesus. And the Israelites have been waiting and hoping that it would be during their generation. For some of them, it happened during their generation. God also knew the perfect timing for Jesus' death, 33 years after his birth. We see that in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 and verse 8. You see, at just the right time, there's God's perfect timing, when we were powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And then verse 8 says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Perfect timing of God. He knew when to send Jesus to earth. He knew when he was to die on the cross. He knows the second time that he needs to send Jesus. And it'll be perfect timing. And so we see Jesus' obedience to God's command in verse 16. In this harvest, God's judgment, or is this harvest God's judgment of the ungodly or the righteous? Here's the biggest sticking point on this passage of Scripture is this. Is this first harvest of grain talking about the ungodly people, or is it talking about believers? Unbelievers or believers? Who's being represented here with this grain harvest? Scholars are split on the matter. Of the nine commentaries that I used to prepare for messages, this particular verse or passage here is split down the middle. And so I know that I can't say definitively. We just don't know. Half of them believe it's God's judgment on the ungodly. And they reference the fact that we see the judgment of the ungodly right before this passage and right after this section, in chapters 15 and 16 as well. Therefore, these two harvest scenes represent the judgment of the ungodly. And there's also a line of thinking that throughout Scripture, the same scene is repeated as a way of drawing attention to the scene as a whole. And so here's the idea. The first time the scene is presented is more general, and the second time is presented in more detail. And so some believe that's what we see here. This grain harvest is real general, and then the second part with the grape harvest is more specific. Here's exactly what's going to take place. And they use Joel chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, which Teresa read for you this morning, as evidence for this belief. Let the nations be roused, let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. So that's talking about, judgment. It's talking about God's wrath being poured out. The other half believe it's God's judgment on the righteous. We will all stand before God in judgment someday. And here we see Jesus coming to gather or harvest his followers. In the New Testament, we see the imagery of harvesting representing people becoming a part of God's kingdom. We see it in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, all the Gospels talk about that and use that imagery of harvesting as pertaining to those that are followers of Jesus Christ. Bachman states that the harvest imagery likely goes back to chapter 14, verse 4. Pastor Mark shared that passage of Scripture with you. That picks up the idea of the 144,000 as first fruits of the great harvest to come. Well, maybe that's what this is right here. It's interesting to note that this harvesting scene does not have any kind of separating of the ungodly from the righteous by way of threshing, winnowing, or throwing branches into a fire. So there's no separating, it's just this harvest that takes place. And we'll see in the grape harvest scene that there is final destruction of those who are harvested. And so again, as I mentioned earlier, when commentaries don't agree, I'm always cautious to say definitively. It's perhaps something God doesn't intend for us to fully understand this side of heaven. But I lean towards the interpretation that this first harvest is the harvest of believers. But here's the principle that I think all of us can really embrace and get behind. I think it's what God really wants us to understand from this passage of Scripture. God will judge the people of the earth. Whether it's the righteous and the ungodly, whether it's believers and unbelievers, or whether it's just the unbelievers, that's the principle. God will judge the people of the earth. And this will include both believers and unbelievers. And we see in Matthew, I want to flip over here to Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 to 30, and then a little bit further down, I'll read some more. But this is what God's word says. This is the parable of the weeds. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" And so we see that harvesting of the wheat and the weeds. And then in verse 36 to 43, we see Jesus explaining that parable to his disciples. And this is what it says. "Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field.' He answered, 'The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man.'" There's Jesus. "The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. So the ungodly, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." And so he doesn't say it in that second passage, but You know, we're going to be gathered into God's barn, part of his family, new heaven and new earth. That's where it's going to take place. And so both are harvested. The grain, which are the believers, are stored up in the Lord's barn, and the weeds, which are the unbelievers, are burned up in the fiery furnace of hell. And so the harvesting of the grain is complete when Jesus swings his sickle over the earth. And that takes us back to our big idea. God's judgment will be complete for believers. John continues to watch as some other angels appear. And this is what we see in the grape harvest in verses 17 to 20. So look at those verses with me. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. And so what we see here then is this grape harvest. I want to give you a side note before we dive into this passage, but Easley, in his commentary, brings out a fascinating contrast between literal grain and grape harvest that may be helpful with the two harvests of people on the earth. This is what he says. In the world of the first century, the grape harvest, otherwise called the vintage, was as distinct from the grain harvest as, say, Easter is from Thanksgiving. They occurred at two different times of year. The grain harvest was done in mid-June. Grapes were gathered in September and October. And so John's vision of these two harvest scenes seems to represent two separate groups being judged as they have identified already, as we've already talked about. So the reference to two separate times of year in the literal harvest cycle probably does not play a part in the two harvest scenes here. Perhaps the two harvest scenes happen one after the other. We're not even given enough information in this passage to make a definitive decision on that. So I don't know if there's time frame between these two harvests that are taking place. It appears in this passage that it's one right after the other. So we see this angel with a sickle. In John's vision, this another angel comes. He keeps using that same phrase, another angel. These are ones that John hasn't seen before. They come out. This one comes out of the temple in heaven with a sharp sickle in his hand. Again, he's coming with God's authority and power. This angel will come directly from the presence of God, and his role will be to harvest the grapes as God's representative with God's authority. And then we see another angel that has this announcement. And he arrives on the scene, but this angel is one that we've probably already seen before. This angel comes from the altar where he is in charge of the fire. So if we look back to Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 5, we see this angel. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth, and there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And so it's interesting to see how all of Revelation is fitting together. There is certainly an element of God's answer to the question of the saints under the altar is found in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? And so we see this angel that was right there taking the prayers of the saints along with incense that he was given and offering it to God. And now that same angel is on the scene here, and he's giving an announcement to the angel that's come out of the temple with the sharp sickle. And so this is his command in a loud voice. It's for the angel with the sickle to harvest the grapes because they are ripe. It's time. So God has allowed the evil of this world to get to a point where it's ripe. And he says, that's enough. It's done. It's time to go. It's time to end all of this. So this takes us back to the same principle shared in the first harvest scene. God's timing is perfect. So the angel with the sickle is obedient to God's command, as announced by the angel in charge of the fire at the altar. He swings his sickle on the earth and gathers its grapes. He deposits them in the great winepress of God's wrath. And this is all a part of God requiring the inhabitants of the earth to drink the wine of his fury, as we saw last week in Revelation 14, verse 10. The wine press in the first century consisted of two vats or troughs, an upper and a lower made of stone or wood. The upper vat or trough is where the harvested grapes were placed. The lower vat is where the juice was collected by way of a duct that connected the two vats. And there were people who trampled the grapes under their feet in the upper vat. Aren't you glad for fermentation, right? I'm not sure I want people's feet all up in my juice, you know? The juice I'm trying to drink, that image is just not appealing to me. But I'm hoping that the fermentation process kind of kills whatever bad bacteria there was there, anyhow. So the crushing the grapes was a vital part of extracting the juice. And Achan says this treading grapes in a wine press was a familiar figure of divine wrath and judgment. God is the one who does this in Isaiah, Lamentations, and Joel. I'm going to look at three passages there. Isaiah 63, verses 3 and 4. I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood splattered my garments and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart and the year of my redemption has come. Lamentations chapter 1, verse 5, or verse 15, I'm sorry. The Lord has rejected all the warriors in my midst. He has summoned an army against me to crush my young men. In his winepress, the Lord has trampled the virgin daughter of Judah. In Joel chapter 3, verse 13, Teresa read that. I read it once, but here it is again. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. The evil has gotten ripe, and it's a lot of evil. A lot of people that have rejected God. And Jesus is pictured as the one who would minister divine wrath in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. This is what it says. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. So the imagery of crushing unbelievers in God's winepress helps us to understand the seriousness of his wrath. It's not tempered with his usual grace and mercy. That's done. End of time has arrived. And we see the fate of the grapes that are harvested, these unbelievers. Two important images are related here as it pertains to unbelievers and their fate during the eschaton, which is the end of time. God's winepress is outside the city. That's significant. This only makes sense because the vineyards were outside the city, so they built a wine press close to the vineyards in the first century. But in his judgment, in this judgment scene, there's more to it than just geographical convenience. I like how Osborne explains it. To be executed outside the gate is to be cut off from the covenant people. In Hebrews 13:12, Jesus sacrificed himself by bearing our sins outside the gate. While here the nations are judged outside the holy city, this emphasis occurs also in Revelation 22, 14, and 15, where the faithful go through the gates in the city, while sinners must remain outside. Also in chapter 3, verse 12, the overcomers will never go outside the temple of God again, anticipating the final holy city of chapter 21, verses 9 to 27. Thus, the judgment of unbelievers outside the city emphasizes their absolute rejection by God and is in contrast with the blessed state of the faithful. So that's significant. This is taking place outside the city. They're not going to be a part of God's kingdom. The new heaven and the new earth, they're not going to be a part of that. They are separated, rejected, because they rejected God. And in our humanness, we struggle to comprehend God's wrath apart from his grace and mercy, and yet we have to understand that this is exactly how the inhabitants of the earth have treated God from generation upon generation. They have rejected him and pushed him outside the quote-unquote city of their lives. So they are only experiencing the results of what they have done all their lives. This is what they have chosen. We have to understand that, because otherwise we're going to be really sympathetic. Well, God's a God of love, and he's going to let them in, right? Because he loves everybody. And he's like, no, he's not. He's not going to let just everybody in. That's universalism. He's also a God of justice. And he administers his justice out of his love for humanity. And so people have a choice to either accept or reject God's gift of salvation. And so God doesn't send them to hell. He doesn't send them to the winepress of his fury. They go there by choice. So what comes out of the winepress is not grape juice, but rather blood. That's the second significant part here. The final judgment of God for unbelievers is both a physical and spiritual death. Here we see the gruesome result of millions of people who have chosen to reject God's loving gift of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And what is pictured here is blood flowing or splattering as high as about 4 feet. That's the height of a horse's bridle. And it's flowing for 184 miles. That's 1,600 stadia. That's the approximate length of Palestine from the Syrian border in the north to the Egyptian border in the south. I just think that's fascinating. 184 miles is, Israel. And it's 4 feet deep. I don't know if that breaks your heart today, but it breaks mine. God, I want you to think about that today. That's souls separated from God for all of eternity. It's millions upon millions of people that God's going to final wrath, complete separation from him, physical, spiritual death. That should grip us. And there's people in our community today that are a part of this group. They'll be a part of that grape harvest. And I don't want that to be the case. That should motivate us. Let's get that river, down to 3 feet, 2 feet, 1 feet. That's what we should be about as followers of Jesus Christ. So as we think about this here, it's not a literal river of blood that's 4 feet deep and 184 miles long, but rather it's hyperbole. It's communicating the death of a massive number of people at the same time. It's also a foreshadowing of the Battle of Armageddon. It's another reminder of the principle that God will judge the people of the earth. We saw that in the first harvest scene. And it takes us back to our big idea that God's judgment will be complete. No one's going to escape. We're either going to be harvested as grain or we're going to be harvested as grapes. God's judgment will be complete. The two harvest scenes both mention the earth. The harvest of the earth is ripe in Revelation chapter 14, verse 15. Grapes from earth's vine, Revelation chapter 14, verse 18. And so just take a moment to look at that verses 14 to 20 today. And if you're the type of person who likes to mark your Bible, I encourage you to underline the word earth in this section of Scripture. We see it used 5 times in the NIV. We see it first there in verse 15, right at the very end. The earth is ripe. Verse 16, it's twice. Over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Then down in verse 19, in the middle, or verse 18, I'm sorry, the earth's vine. And then in verse 19, the angel swung his sickle on the earth and gathered its grapes. So God's judgment of believers and unbelievers will not miss anyone. Everyone will be included in one of these two harvests. So that brings us to the application side. Where is that at for us? What does it mean for us? First question is this. Are you part of the grain harvest? Those who will be part of the grain harvest are the ones who have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Most of us would put ourselves in this category, and that's great. And I want to encourage you to not make this just an individual thing. Jesus commanded us in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, to make it an everybody thing. He wants us to pursue, grow, and multiply disciples. That's what he talks about there in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. And so maybe your next step today is that first one on the back of the communication card. It's what I talked about, too, with how deep and long that blood flow is. And that should affect us. So that first, my next step is this, to identify individuals who need to hear the gospel and then pray for an opportunity to share my testimony with them. We need to be about the harvest. God's word says that the harvest is white. It's ready. And then we need to pray to the Lord of the harvest that he'll send out laborers into the field. That's every one of us. So when we pray that prayer, we shouldn't say, God, would you send that person that has really good personality that can talk to anybody and have them go share the gospel? No, we need to say, God, empower me and strengthen me to share my testimony with those that I come in contact with. It may be family members. It could be fellow students, friends, neighbors, coworkers. And so I want to encourage you today. Second question I have is, are you part of the grape harvest? You'll be part of the grape harvest if you die in a state of rebellion against God or Jesus returns while you are in rebellion against God. You haven't made a personal decision for the Lord Jesus Christ. You haven't asked him to come into your life, to be the Lord of your life. It means that you never desired to have a personal relationship with Jesus, but rather decided to live life by your own standards. You never admitted to God that you're a sinner, that you believed that Jesus died on the cross to take your punishment for sin, and that you wanted to be a part of God's family. And you can change from being part of the grape harvest to the grain harvest today. It's not hard. It's admitting that you're a sinner. Guess what? We all are. Some have admitted it to God and others haven't. And so we just have to do that. We have to say, God, I know that I've sinned, and I know what your word says about sin, that everyone has sinned, and we don't reach the perfection or the standard of God. And I recognize that because you're a holy and just God, that you have to punish sin, and your punishment is death, but it's not a physical death, it's a spiritual death. It's a separation from you because of that darkness of sin in my life. So just admit that to God. God, I've tried to run my own life, and it hasn't worked out so well. Secondly, you have to say, God, I believe that Jesus came to earth the first time to take my punishment for sin, and he did this by willingly sacrificing himself on the cross, being buried, and coming alive again in 3 days, winning over sin and over death. So that's the second thing, and you say, God, I know I'm a sinner, but I know what you did about my sin. You sent Jesus. I believe in him today. I receive him into my life. And then third, choose to be a child of God. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 tell us this. Yet to all who received him, that's Jesus, receiving Jesus, to those who believed in his name, believing in Jesus' name, he gave the right to become children of God. We can become a part of God's family. And when God creates that new heaven and a new earth, guess where we're going to live? With God. We're a part of his family. It's a choice only you can make individually. For you individually, it doesn't matter if mom and dad have made that decision. You have to do that personally. It doesn't matter if grandma and grandpa made that decision. You have to do it personally. It doesn't matter if your best friend has made that decision. You have to do it personally. And so that's the second my next step today, is to receive Jesus into my life and believe in his name so I can be a child of God. It's a transformation that takes place, and then we have the Holy Spirit that lives within us, and then he begins to transform us. All those things that we've struggled with, he begins to pick at and say, what about this? What about that? What about that? I've been doing discipleship with a young man that accepted the Lord earlier this year, and it just blessed my heart. I love getting together with him. And he came to me one day that we got together, and we were talking about things, and he goes, I have this whole list of things that God's been showing me that I need to change in my life. And I said, that's great, but I don't want you to get overwhelmed. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to choose one or two things from that list and begin to give those over to the Lord. And when that takes place, go on your list and continue to go down that list, and God is transforming him by the power of his Holy Spirit that lives within him. As I close this morning, the faithful Baptist preacher of London, Charles Spurgeon, understood the gravity of what it means to stand either with Jesus or against Jesus. He understood, as many do not, what was at stake. Bringing his own sermon from this chapter to a conclusion, he pled with conviction and passion in words I simply cannot ignore. And this is Aiken talking about this. I urge you to heed his warning and his counsel, lest you are thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And then this is Charles Spurgeon's words. I beseech you, do not risk that doom for yourselves. Escape for your lives. Look not behind you, but fly to the only refuge which God has provided. Whoever will entrust his soul to Jesus Christ shall be eternally saved. Look unto him who wore the thorn crown and repose your soul's entire confidence in him. And then, in that last great day, you shall see him seated on the white cloud, wearing the golden crown, and you shall be gathered. But if you reject him, do not think it wrong that you should be cast with the grapes into the winepress of the wrath of God and be trodden with the rest of the clusters of the vine of the earth. I beg you to take Christ as your Savior this very hour, lest this night you should die unsaved. Lay hold of Jesus, lest you never hear another gospel invitation or warning. If I have seemed to speak terribly, God knoweth that I have done it out of love to your souls. And believe me that I do not speak as strongly as the truth might well permit me to do. For there is something far more terrible about the doom of the lost than language can ever express or thought conceive. God save all of you from ever suffering that doom for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Those are powerful words. Don't wait. We don't know if God will require our lives of us tonight. Maybe on the way home today. We don't know. And so don't wait. God's word also tells us that today is a day of salvation. And we need to take hold of that. So I encourage you to make that decision today. As the ushers prepare to take up the tithes and offering, or collect the communication cards. See, they have to do two things, and I forgot which one. They're going to collect the communication cards. Would you stand with me? And the worship team's going to come, and we'll lead you in a closing song. But let me just close in prayer. Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the fact that your judgment will be complete. It'll include those that have given their lives to you and have entrusted their souls to you. And will also include those who have rejected you. Lord, I pray today that we would be motivated to share with family and friends, coworkers, fellow students, neighbors, the life-transforming gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, maybe there are those that are here today that have just made that decision for you. I pray, Lord God, that you would be with them as they grow in their understanding of who you are and what you've done for them. We just commit ourselves to you now. Would your Holy Spirit just move powerfully through this place? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Closing song just talks about lost or saved. They find their way at the